Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 15. In the Pew Bible, you can find that passage on page 556. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, said the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust in your word. God, would you open up our minds to see and understand, and open up our hearts to hear and believe as only you can. Help us to trust that indeed you have a good word for us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to begin by sharing two seemingly very different or unrelated quotes. And I'm not trying to position myself as some sort of philosopher, but it was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." That's the first quote. The unexamined life is not worth living. Second quote is one I came across in what I think has been the most helpful commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes by a professor named Sidney Gradonis, who said this about the passage that you and I just heard read. This is one of those passages that sets preachers to pacing in their studies, wringing their hands, what does it mean? Now, as an aside, I think sometimes preachers like to find quotes like that and say them just to kind of maybe help lower the expectations in the room that we're dealing with a difficult passage. In fact, I even wonder, as some of you were listening to that, you were probably wondering, what on earth is the preacher trying to say? Now, these two seemingly unrelated quotes actually have a lot to say, not just about our passage this morning, but they actually have a lot to say about the world that you and I live in. The unexamined life is not worth living. I know I quoted Socrates as saying that, but it very well could have been the preacher who said it. The preacher, that's the main character whose voice we've been hearing throughout our time working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. This preacher is trying to get us to consider the examined life. He's trying to get us to look around at the world, at things under the sun, he often says. He's trying to get us to look around at the world around us and just try to figure out how it all works and how you and I can live best in it as best as we can. In a word, I guess you could say, he's trying to give us wisdom. The problem is, many times the more we look around at the world to try to figure things out, the more confused we often get. And the world often does not conform to our simple, kind of clear, black and white understanding of things, even though so much or so often that's how we want things to work, but the world very often does not conform to that kind of picture, and the preacher wants us to see that. In fact, I think that's why so much of what the preacher says is so puzzling to us at first. I mean, how many times, including this morning, have you heard what the preacher has to say only to go, what on earth is he talking about? I think he's actually putting together his ideas in such a way that actually reflect the puzzling nature of the world that you and I live in. In other words, we may wring our hands in confusion or even frustration when we examine this passage, but that's because at some point all of us wring our hands in frustration trying to make sense of the world around us. And often, we just can't do it. And that is actually the whole point of what the preacher is trying to say to you and me this morning. The whole point that he's driving at is this. The trouble with wisdom is that it can only get you so far. The trouble with wisdom, the trouble with just kind of looking around the world and trying to figure things out, trying to gain understanding to see how the world is put together and how we can best live in it, that's only going to get us so far. And look, you might think that's a fairly obvious statement. Maybe you're thinking like, hey, I didn't need to come here this morning to learn that. I didn't need to come listen to this preacher guy in Ecclesiastes to figure that out. But I'm not so sure. I think many of us, and maybe this is even just something that we do subconsciously, but many of us, I think we do actually sort of move through life thinking that we're actually wise enough to make life work. We're actually wise enough to at least make our lives go as close enough to the way that we want them to go. And here's the thing. I have observed that this is true of most people. We tend to think that we're basically wise enough to get our lives to go at least close enough to the way we want them to go, even if our actual lives aren't anywhere close to how we want them to be. In other words, regardless of how successful we are, just using our wisdom to make our lives go the way we want, we still tend to think that we can do it. Which is why I think this sort of hand-wringing passage from the preacher really is pretty important for most people in our day, because wisdom that you and I can get just from looking around at the world, it's only going to get you so far. I mean, the reality is we can only get ourselves so far. In other words, we need something more than just wisdom. We need something more than just our own ability to look around and figure things out. And we're going to get there this morning. We're going to get to what that thing is. But I want us to first see how the preacher prepares us to see our need for that. He does it in two moves. First, by showing us this, wisdom, and not even just wisdom, but wisdom and right living, though good, can actually save your life. I mean, wisdom can only get you so far because wisdom and this other thing that goes along with it, this idea of right living, those are good things. But they cannot save your life. In fact, they cannot even extend your life in this world. You might be wondering where I'm getting this right living idea from. You see it there in verses 15 to 22. The preacher introduces this idea of righteousness, right alongside this idea of wisdom. He says, in my vain life, in my just brief, puzzling, quick, vaporous life on earth, I have seen everything, he says. I've seen it all. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, that word righteous, as you might know, that can mean different things in different parts of the Bible. Here, I think the simplest way to take that righteous man is simply by seeing that as a person who does what is right according to God. Here, in this context, a righteous man is simply a person who does what is right according to God. And I think that what you and I would expect the preacher to say is that a righteous person, somebody who does what is right according to God, is going to be able to prolong their life by living righteously. But friends, the whole point of what the preacher is saying is that he's actually making the opposite point. The opposite often happens in this confusing world. The righteous perish, and the wicked live longer. And he's not talking about a rule. He's not saying that absolutely every single time. He's talking about exceptions to the rule. But these exceptions are real enough. If I just gave you a few moments to think of an example, you might be able to think of your own. This past week, though, I wondered to myself, why does someone like Jim Elliot spend the majority of his youth training to be a missionary, and then at age 28, he flies into the Ecuadorian jungle and is killed, is murdered by the very people that he went there to serve. Meanwhile, former Nazi prison guards escape conviction and live out their lives comfortably until they die peaceful deaths in their 90s. And something's not right here. That doesn't make sense, and it's not supposed to make sense to us, which is why we often look around at the world and wring our hands and wonder, why do things happen like this? And sure, I know those are extreme examples, but lesser ones like them happen often enough that you and I can't actually be sure that our wisdom and our right living can ever actually do anything to ensure that we live nice, long lives. So get this, ready? In light of that, here is the preacher's great advice to you and I this morning. It's right there in verse 16. Therefore, he says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Some of you were like, yes! That's my new life verse right there. I've been working on that one my whole life. There we go. Do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Check. I mean, think about this. This is kind of surprising, isn't it? I mean, we don't expect the Bible to say things like this. We don't expect the Bible to say, do not be overly righteous. I think what we expect the Bible to say is something like, hey, you know what? Yeah, sure, no one's perfect, but you should always, absolutely, no matter what, try as hard as you can to always be as righteous as you possibly can be. And there are actually passages of the Bible that certainly say things like that. But here the preacher's not saying that. What the preacher wants to do is put a rock in your shoe and say, hold on a second here, not so fast. Because look, that doesn't mean that we should also just then throw caution to the wind and live as wickedly as we want. In fact, he even says right here, he follows that up, do not be overly wicked either or a fool. He also says down in verse 19, he says, no, look, wisdom is good. Wisdom will strengthen and fortify your life. And so even when he says, do not be overly wicked, he's not prescribing our intentionally trying to be a little bit wicked. Like, okay, you know, let me see if I can just add a little bit of wickedness to my life today. He's not saying that at all. In fact, the whole reason why he's saying, do not be overly righteous, what he means is, do not be overly committed to your own righteousness in the sense that don't think that your own pursuit of doing the right thing can somehow control the circumstances of your life, because it can't. No matter how much you pursue doing the right thing and even doing the right thing in the eyes of God, that's a good thing to pursue, but it's never going to control the circumstances of your life in this world. And look, that's true. even if you're not somebody who digs that whole righteousness language. I mean, maybe you don't think of yourself as a religious person. Maybe you would even say that you think that you're, or you don't think of yourself as a Christian. But maybe you wouldn't go so far as to say that you're like a total atheist either. Maybe you'd say something like, you know what, I believe in a higher power. I'm not sure if it's God or the universe or whatever or whoever it is, but I do believe in some sort of higher power, and I believe that if you are just a good person, if you're just a good person, then things will work out. I mean, there's a lot of people who live in that kind of space right there. Trouble is, there's lots of people who live like that, and things still go terribly wrong. See, the preacher's observation is something that needs to land on Christians and non-Christians alike. You cannot control the circumstances of your life by controlling your own behavior. So don't try. But here's the thing, he points out an additional problem with this. It's not just the case that even if you could be as righteous as you want to be, you can't control the circumstances of your life. I mean, that's the part of the problem he's pointing out. But even more than that, there's an additional problem that you can never actually be as righteous as you want to be. I mean, he says that there right there in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And even though the preacher acknowledges the goodness of wisdom, he acknowledges the goodness of righteousness, this idea of doing what is right in God's eyes, he also, at the same time, puts it down right there. There is nobody who is only ever truly righteous in themselves. No one is. Friends, once again, this is an observable human phenomenon. Again, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to even be religious to see this. You can even, if you want, you can even swap out your own definition of righteousness. I said before that this here probably means doing what's right according to what God says. But even, let's just say for the sake of argument, you wanted to swap out your own definition of righteousness, maybe for saying something like, well, every person can decide right and wrong for themselves. I realize there's a bit of an irony of me swapping out that argument because that's like how sin entered into the whole world in the first place, by our deciding right and wrong for ourselves. But let's just say for the moment, for the sake of argument, that even being righteous means you can define right and wrong for yourself. Even if you do that, you will still never be a righteous person because you will still never even live up to your own definitions of right. Nobody ever does. I mean, even if you think righteousness, in your own definition, means always affirming everything about everyone else, I promise you that there are still always someone who's going to come into your life, some person whose path you will come across that you will not affirm. It doesn't matter what it is that you ultimately think is the most right, you will never even live up to your own definitions of righteousness. None of us get it right all the time, and it's not even close. But here's the thing here. This isn't just like a philosophical thing. I know I started by quoting Socrates and sounding like I was more philosophical than I really am, but this isn't about some kind of abstract philosophy. The preacher is actually trying to get us to an actual piece of helpful application to the idea of wisdom and right living, how they cannot actually save our lives. He actually gets to practical application because the reality is all the wisdom and righteousness that you can muster can't stop other people from talking bad about you. That's where he goes right there in verses 21 to 22. I mean, this is like a universal human experience. I don't care how good you are or how great you are. None of us are so good. None of us are so righteous by any definition that you can live in such a way that no one will ever say a bad word about you. And sure, maybe they won't say it to your face, but they will likely say it behind closed doors. That's the picture he gives here, is this person kind of overhearing one of their servants cursing them behind closed doors. I mean, I think most of us have probably been there. Or maybe you overheard a conversation two people were having about you and they didn't know that you were in earshot. I mean, if you've lived long enough, it's probably happened to you. I know it's happened to me. I'd like to say that anything that they were saying about me that was bad or negative, they shouldn't have been saying because it wasn't true. But the reality is that sometimes they even say true things about us that we don't like, that we don't want to hear. And I wonder how you react when things like that happen. I mean, once again, he's pointing to universal human experience. But just as soon as he brings us to this idea of what it might be like for us to overhear other people talking about us, he says, don't take it to heart because you know that you've done the exact same thing. Because there is no one who is so righteous, who always does good and never sins. And here's one right here. Here is an example of a sin that is also just universal to all human experience. Every one of us at some point in time or another has said something negative about somebody else when they weren't around. Every one of us have. But again, the point that he's saying is not just that we should recognize that and therefore realize that, hey, we're all guilty. He's actually saying, because you know that's true, don't take it to heart when it happens. This idea that everybody is actually unrighteous in some way can actually free us to not have to be so offended and so wounded when something like this happens to us, because the reality is that we do the same kinds of things. Listen, I don't know about you, but I know that when I do something like this and somebody else finds out that I do something like this, what I most want from them is for them to give me a little bit of a pass. And so why would we not give others a pass when we hear them do it as well? Again, he's making a point about the nature of righteousness and how it cannot preserve our lives, but he's sneaking in some practical application here and saying, when it happens, do not take it to heart. That's the first thing we see. Wisdom and this right living can't actually do anything to save our lives. It can't actually do anything to extend it. It can't actually even do anything to preserve this picture we have of ourselves and prevent anyone else from saying something about us. But here's the other thing the preacher wants us to see. Second point. Wisdom and real understanding are actually impossible for you to find on your own anyway. I mean, wisdom can only get you so far because wisdom and real understanding of how this whole world fits together and how you and I can live and move in it, it's actually impossible for you and I to search out and to find all on our own. That's the point the preacher makes there in verses 23 to 29. He leaves behind, at least for a moment, this idea of righteousness and carries forward this theme of wisdom. And the preacher basically says that he set out on this search. He went out on his own personal search to find wisdom, and it was a fruitless search. He says he is seeking out wisdom and searching for the scheme of things, he calls it. This idea of scheme is basically a way of putting things together on your own. And by on your own, I mean apart from God. So the scheme here for the preacher is like a way of saying, okay, I'm going to look around at the world on my own, apart from God, and basically add things up. I'm saying, well, the problem with that, there's at least a couple, but one of the problems with that is that we are way too easily enticed by foolishness to think that we can just walk through life in this world and figure things out on our own. That's the whole point of that woman there in verse 26. I don't think he's referring to just an actual woman. And I wonder how many of you during the reading this morning, you were hearing what the preacher had to say about this woman there in verse 26 and mentioning women again in verse 28. And maybe you were beginning to feel a little bit offended by what the preacher had to say about women this morning. But here's the thing. I don't think he's talking about an actual woman. He's personifying the nature of foolishness as a woman, much like in the book of Proverbs where folly and foolishness is personified as a woman calling out to people and laying a trap. I think he's talking about the same thing right here. foolishness and being enticed to sin is like a woman who is setting out these traps and snares whose hands are like fetters, it says here. Fetters are like those chains and shackles that they put around people's ankles, and the sinner is taken by her. The one who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. In other words, he's saying we can't just approach our search for wisdom as some kind of neutral thing, like we can just kind of walk through this world and observe it neutrally and stumble upon wisdom, stumble upon the right answers. We can't do that because foolishness, especially the foolishness of sin, is sitting out there like a trap looking to imprison the curious passerby. In other words, there are voices of foolishness that look like wisdom calling to us all the time, which means that we need another voice, another kind of voice that knows wisdom, calling to us to rescue us, to prevent us, to tell us, hey, watch out, because there are traps all around you seeking to entice you so that you can't figure out this world around us. That's only one reason why the preacher says it's impossible for us to find wisdom in this world on our own. But the other reason, I think the reason that you and I might even be able to resonate with more, is that we should never actually have confidence in our ability to figure out the big picture of this world. You and I should never actually have confidence in our own ability to search out life's grand scheme and meaning when you and I know we have a hard time figuring out even the most basic things of life. That's what I think the preacher's getting at when he says there in verse 28, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now that is a confusing verse, I know. In fact, one of your translations, the NIV, actually adds some words in, and they say that what the preacher is saying is that one upright man, one righteous man among 1,000 I found, but there was not a righteous woman among all these I have found. And I think that if you were a woman here hearing this morning, that maybe you'd be a little offended by hearing that. Although, if you actually stop and think about it, like, the numbers still aren't that great. Even if he was saying, I looked at 2,000 people, 1,000 men and 1,000 women, and I found one righteous man, like, okay, 999 of the men are still unrighteous. Like, it's not great numbers. But either way, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. In fact, literally in Hebrew, he's just saying, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, obviously, he can't just be using the word found and find in the same way that you and I use the word, because we know that he could actually find a human being. He could find a man or a woman. In fact, we heard earlier in this book that he found plenty of women and found out too much about plenty of women. But here, that word for find that the preacher is using, he means to figure something out, to understand the nature of something. He's saying, one man among 1,000 I have figured out, but not a woman among all those. And as soon as you read it that way, now all of a sudden we're all like, okay, now we get it. I mean, who among us thinks that we have really, truly figured out the opposite sex? And if you think you have, I will prove to you that you probably have not by this thing that has kind of come out there this past week. Maybe you've heard this. This kind of new, some of you are already chuckling. You might know where I'm going. There's this, it's like out there on memes and social media. I mean, even The Atlantic has now published an article about this. I heard about this on Tuesday of this week because Glenna Marshall, who was our women's retreat speaker a couple years ago, and she's going to be again this year, she tweeted that apparently the average man thinks about the Roman Empire at least once a day. That was a real tweet. So as we heard that in our lunchroom on Tuesday, the questions started asking, and so Rachel, our children's director, asked me, like, when was the last time I thought about the Roman Empire? Actually, I was like, yesterday, I had a conversation about it. And then she asked Chris Amundsen and was like, when was the last time you had a conversation about the Roman Empire? He was like, actually yesterday. And she was like, was it the same conversation? We're like, no, different people. And then sure enough, Melissa Scott texted her husband, Rich, when was the last time you thought of the Roman Empire? He was like, yesterday. And then Mary Andrews texted her husband and was like, hey, when was the last time? And he was like, yesterday. And not even like yesterday, why? Just like yesterday. Like, that's a totally normal thing to ask me. Yep, I thought about the Roman Empire yesterday. Apparently, the Roman Empire is a thing that men think about all the time. Now, listen, right now, you women are like, what? Why on earth would a man think about the Roman Empire like ever, much less on average every day or every other day? One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among is all I have not found. But here's the thing. I also know that that doesn't actually hold true. Because there are plenty of men right now here in this room who are like, uh-oh. I have not thought about the Roman Empire like ever. Like since I had to think about it in school. Like what? I don't even remember which one that was. I mean, the reality is it is hard enough to figure out members of the opposite sex. We don't even understand the members of our own. Which is what, yeah, amen. Which is what the preacher is saying. Why should we be so confident that we can figure out the whole grand scheme of things and think we can just figure out this whole world when we can't even figure out members of the opposite sex? We can't even figure out members of our own. Look, we chuckle at that, and it's good to chuckle at that. But the sad reality is that we live in a day where not only do we not understand men and women, we don't even understand what the definition of one is. Why on earth would we ever think we have the wisdom to figure things out on our own down here? And look, you can take that comment in one of two ways. You can hear that as the grumpy, you know, conservative preacher who's angry at how the culture's going, which is not how I meant it. Or you can take that, how I meant it, and let that give you a little bit of a heart of compassion for those in this world who are trying so hard to find anything that will make this life make sense, even if it sounds completely crazy to me and you. It's just proof positive of how hard it is to actually figure out things in this world. Now, look, I'll admit this. I suppose it's okay, not just okay, it's probably right to have a little bit of righteous anger over that kind of stuff in the world. But do not be overly righteous. And don't forget, there are none who are righteous who always do good and don't sin. That's ultimately where the preacher lands us there in verse 29. He says, see, this alone I have found. This alone I've actually figured out. This is the grand conclusion of his search for wisdom on his own, apart from God, just looking around at things here on earth. This is what he's finally understood, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And here when he says man, he means that's literally like the man. Like God created our first parents upright. He created them to understand the world and their place in it. But ever since, we have been seeking out many schemes. We've been seeking out and searching out our own way of adding things up and putting things together. And friends, it never works. And all of that should actually lead us to the good news. Friends, all of that should actually lead us to the good news, because remember, the preacher, he's not just trying to frustrate us and upset us, he's trying to frustrate us toward God. He's trying to upset us so that we will not be content to use our own wisdom and our own righteousness and search out our own meaning and scheme of things, but we will actually stop and recognize that we need a wisdom and a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. Friends, and the good news is that that is the very thing that God is actually eager to give us. Here's the thing. God doesn't want you to have a righteousness all on your own. I mean, this is his word right here, and he is telling us, long before Paul wrote Romans, the preacher tells us way back here in the Old Testament that there is none righteous. There's no one who always does good and does not sin, not one. God is not expecting us to somehow figure out this life on our own. He's not expecting us to save our own lives or even extend our own lives by our own right living. He knows that we can't do it. He wants us to know that we can't do it so that we can come to Him. Excuse me. We can come to Him because He is the only one who can do it. And look, friends, there's like little breadcrumbs of that, even right here in this passage, that the preacher is actually leading us to that larger conclusion. We actually glossed over it back in verse 18. He says, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The both of them there is, that's the one who is overly wicked and the one who is overly righteous. The person who's missing it on both ends, who's thinking, you know what, I'm just going to throw caution to the wind and live however I want. And the person who thinks, I am going to control my life by living as righteously as I can. He says, no. The one who fears God escapes both those disasters. Look, don't be put off by that fear God language. He's not saying that you should fear God, that in the sense that you should like go away from Him or not want to be around Him. No, fearing God is just Old Testament language for having a relationship with God. Basically, to fear God means to relate to God with trust and respect and reverence and awe and obedience and fear. It's basically to have a relationship with the living God. And what he's saying is that those who have that, those who look to God, who seek God and want to be in relationship with Him, those are the ones who avoid the pitfalls of overly righteousness and overly wickedness. He says the same thing, or a similar thing at least, in verse 26 when he talks about the snare that is foolishness calling to us, is the one who pleases God escapes her. And I think you and I hear that and we think, well, how can we possibly please God if we can't be righteous? God is not asking you to be perfectly righteous to please Him. The only thing that we need to do, ultimately speaking, the only thing that we need to please God is to come to Him in faith. And specifically, what we can understand now, what the preacher could only look forward to and wonder, we can look back on clearly and see that you and I can come to God through Christ and have all the righteousness that we need, a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that comes from outside of us, Christ's perfect righteousness, which is attributed and ascribed to us, which is given to us when we come to Him by faith. I mean, friends, the only place in the New Testament that actually looks back and quotes Ecclesiastes directly is Romans chapter 3, when Paul says, there is none righteous. He's quoting that very thing right here that we just heard. In a few verses later, even though there is none righteous, he tells us how you and I can be made righteous. He says this in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed and showed and demonstrated to us apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, even the preacher in Ecclesiastes bears witness to this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, by trusting in Him. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier, the one who makes righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in Christ, we can be given all of the righteousness we need. And it's not our righteousness. It's His righteousness. It's His righteousness that God credits to us and treats us as if we have lived with all the same righteousness of Christ. But here's the thing you need to know. Even if you have faith in Christ in this world and you have His righteousness, it's still not a guarantee that you can extend your life in this world. But it is a guarantee It is a guarantee and an absolute promise that God can extend your life even after your life in this world. Just as he raised Christ from the dead, if we have his righteousness by faith, then we can be confident that we can have eternal life with him no matter what happens to us in this world. Which, friends, by the way, that is a certain kind of wisdom. That is a certain kind of wisdom that can actually work for us as we try to make our way through this confusing world. Once again, God does not want us to try to make our way through this world all on our own. He gives us wisdom, and that wisdom is ultimately demonstrated through his plan that he set forth in Christ. So that if we have Christ, we have all the wisdom we need. That doesn't mean that we're going to know every single thing. That doesn't mean that we're going to understand exactly why everything happens in this life the way that it does. No, it is still going to be the case that tomorrow morning, you and I, who have faith in Christ, we're going to wake up and in our lives, we are going to experience things that still don't make sense. But we still have ultimate wisdom in Christ, knowing that there is one who does see everything, and there is one who is unfolding a perfect plan according to his wisdom, and ultimately it will end up for our good for all those who are in Christ Jesus. All the righteousness, all the wisdom that you and I could ever need, if we but trust him. I started this morning by saying it was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And that might be true. But I think what the preacher has demonstrated is that even sometimes the examined life doesn't look like a life worth living. Friends, I would submit to you that the unsubmitted to Christ life is truly only the life not worth living. So submit your life to him. And rather than wringing our hands in frustration trying to figure out this world, we can raise our hands in praise and honor to the one who can sort it out all for us. So turn to him in faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have not left us alone in this world to figure things out all by ourselves, but you have given us your word that ultimately leads us to your Son, in whom we have life and righteousness and wisdom. And God, in your wisdom, you have also given us this meal in which we are about to partake together. God, help us now, even as we come together as your church body, as we come to this meal, would you use this meal to encourage us? Would you use this meal to strengthen the faith that exists in the hearts of those who take it? And God, would you get all the glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I want to ask our communion servers to come forward. As you make your way forward, I want to remind us all that this is a meal that God has given us to take together as his people. In his wisdom, he has given us this meal as a regular reminder of the fact that what we most need in this world must come from